It's the first thing we know about in Scripture. It's the first thing we learn in Scripture. Creation. What about creation? What do we learn? In four words, what do we learn? God created it all. And he created some creatures, and he created from the earth man, right? Male and female. And God gave the first man one command. What was it? Don't eat from the tree. Adam disobeyed that command. So Romans 5:12 tells us through one man, you might as well get your Bibles open. We're going to be leafing through the first few chapters of Romans. Romans 5:12, through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. And death entered through sin. And so, death spread to all men because in Adam all sinned. 5:15, by the transgression of the one, the many died. One transgression resulted in condemnation. Through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. In verse 19, through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. 5:21 reaffirms that sin reigned in death. So if that had been the end of the matter, and we were left to our own devices to be restored to God's favor, what would we have had to do in order to be restored to his favor? What could we have done that would have fixed everything? Not a thing. Chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Now, here we all are in sin and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. All are guilty before God, as we learn in chapter 3. There's none who is righteous. There's none who does good. There's none who seeks God. 3:20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. There it is. There's not a thing we could do. No one can be justified through the law, through his own keeping of the law, through his own works. Any religious system that says, here's what you have to do in order to get to God, in order to get to eternal blessing, is lying. There's nothing anybody can do by any religion we invent. The law reveals sin to us, and it reveals sin in us. The message of Romans is this. There is hope despite all this. But there's only one hope. 3:21, Paul writes, God manifested his righteousness in and through Jesus Christ. And in verse 24 of chapter 3, he says, those who believe in him are justified. It's all fixed for those who believe in him. It's a gift of God by his grace through, Paul says, the redemption, that's the deliverance from the bondage to both the power of sin and the penalty of sin, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. A man is justified. The only way is by faith, apart from works of the law. And chapter 4, Paul spent most of the chapter talking about Abraham in order to show us this one truth. All who truly believe in him. Now, to believe isn't just to say something. It isn't just even to think something. Saving faith is a living faith. It's a faith that is expressed in the way we live, as Paul's going to be showing us here in chapter 8. But those who truly believe are credited with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, anybody who thinks there's something they could do to obtain that declaration of his righteousness is fooling himself. 5:21, Paul told us that in Christ, the reign of grace, of this gift, God overcame, won victory over the reign of sin and death. Now, the reign of sin and death began when? What was the event that began the reign of sin and death in the world? Adam's fall. And that's still the state all humans are born into. They're born into and under the reign of sin and death. In chapter 5, though, in verse 21, Paul told us that in Christ the reign of grace won victory over that reign of sin and death. And in chapter 6 was kind of a celebration of that triumph of grace over sin. He declares there that we who have died to sin shall no longer live in it. I don't know if that comes as news to many Christians today or not. Do you know that, and we're going to see tonight, he destroyed the power of sin in us. That's part of what happens at the new birth. That's what he did for us at the cross, enabling us to live apart from that power over us, enabling us to live righteously. So, those who have died to sin shall no longer live in it, that those who have been crucified with Christ have been joined into an eternal spiritual union with the risen Christ, having been joined with him in his resurrection to life, have been made alive. Remember, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Paul wrote, Ephesians 2:1. And sin is no longer our master. Now, this has been what he's shown us in chapter 6. We're no longer ruled by sin. In chapter 6, verse 7, he says that he who has died to sin is freed from sin. He doesn't put any qualifiers on it. 6:11, and I think I've cited this every time since we've got here, we should consider ourselves dead to sin. In fact, look at verse 18 of chapter 6. He says that we are now slaves of righteousness, slaves of obedience to him. Is this true? Are we now slaves of righteousness? Are we slaves of obedience to him? And if that's true, how did God do that? We all agree we didn't do it, right? How did God do it? Well, in chapter 7, Paul showed that this deliverance, this freedom from the power of sin, was not accomplished through the law. The law didn't inspire us to keep the law. The law didn't free us from the power of sin. The law can't save anybody. No one could be justified through his keeping of the law. We knew that clear back from chapter 3. Because all are guilty of sin. And the law is too weak, is what he says here, too weak to defeat the power of sin in us because of the law or because of something else? Why can't the law save us? Because of us. Because of the weakness of our flesh. Our flesh is too weak morally to be able to keep the law. The law could never enable us. Hearing the law, in fact, when you hear the law, what does it do? Does it enable you to keep the law? No, what does it do? Convicts us, and in terms of sin, does it keep us from sinning or does it arouse sin in us? It arouses sin in us. The law can't enable us to fulfill what it commands us to do. That's what Paul's been saying. And so the law could never give us life. Now, in chapter 8, we are taught that there is a power that can defeat the power of sin in us. There is a power, and that power is God the Holy Spirit. And he is the only power that can defeat the power of sin in us. What do we call this? We call this spiritual warfare. We were all born under the mastery of sin, but, chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is what we looked at last week. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from that law of sin and death. And last week we looked at four terms in those two verses. I'm going to briefly review them because this all goes together, particularly these first four verses. And beginning in verse 5 through verse 11, what we have is an explanation of what we read in verses 3 and 4, and particularly in verse 4. Condemnation is the opposite of what? What's that term? Justification, that's right. Condemnation is a term that describes one's legal standing before God, guilty or not guilty. One's either condemned or justified. Justification, that's great. That means eternal glory. Condemnation means eternal punishment. And every one of us came into this world condemned to eternal punishment, condemned to eternal misery. This is what those verses that we began with in chapter 5 showed us. Want to go back and read them again? Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men, because in Adam all sinned. Verse 15, by the transgression of the one, the many died. Verse 16, one transgression resulted in condemnation. Verse 18, through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. That's the state into which we come into this world. But he says those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. Those who are brought into union with Christ are forgiven their sins, are justified, declared not guilty of all their sins. And these blessings are a gift from God, an act entirely of God's sovereign grace. What this is, this gift of grace, is the annulment of condemnation. And the law, God's revelation of His perfect standard of righteousness, has no power to deliver us from this condemnation, because no one's good enough to keep the law. So the only way anyone could ever escape condemnation is if the power of sin in him could be defeated, and if he could be forgiven, have his slate wiped clean. And God has provided that means. He's provided a means of forgiveness, of justification, and of salvation. And the means of salvation is a gift, again, through belief in one who is righteous, who did keep the law. Now, we're going to talk about Christ in his flesh, the Son coming in flesh and condemning sin in his flesh tonight. He had to be in his flesh to do this saving work, as we're going to see. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, what does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? Well, you're either in Christ Jesus or you are in and of the world. The one who's in Christ has been born again, has died to sin, has been joined into an eternal union with the risen Christ. And there's more. He's been adopted as a son of God. This is all a work of God the Holy Spirit. This isn't something we can go do for ourselves. It's accomplished through another gift, the gift of faith, the opening of our eyes. And it results in a change of heart and a change in the way we live. I want to look at chapter 6, a couple of these verses that talk about this. Verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism, that's being joined into Christ, into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. Why did he join us to Christ? Was it just to save us from the fires of hell, or was there another reason? To reconcile us to him? But what does he say here? What does he say here in verse 4? What's he say after that? So we can walk in the newness of life. Do you think he just threw that in there because he needed some words to finish the sentence? This is the point, folks. This is the point. To live a whole nother way. For if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. The old self was kind of, how would you describe the old self? One word. Sinner, yes. But see, the old self is crucified with him in order that, now look what he says, in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Now, is he saying, well, in order that someday we'll stop sinning? I know nobody's going to try and argue that case. No, that we would no longer be slaves of sin. Or joined with him so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. Look at verse 7, in case we couldn't understand it up to that point. For he who has died to his old self is freed from sin. Now, the topic sentence of this back in verse 2 of chapter 6 says this. The question he's answering is, how shall we who have died to sin live in it? Verse 8, if we have died with Christ, we shall also live with him. Now, does that leave some room for a few sins? Does it leave room for the practice of certain sins? I can't find it. Look at chapter 7, verse 4. Most of chapter 7 deals with while one is still in the flesh. But there are a couple of verses that talk about what happens once you are freed from sin, once you have died to sin and the law. Chapter 7, verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so he did the work for us. Why? So that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that what? In order that what? That we might bear fruit for God. See, while we were in the flesh, he says, all you could do was bear fruit for death. Verse 6, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that what? We serve in, and here it comes again, in the newness of the Spirit, a changed life, not the oldness of the letter. So these, as Sherry just said, are reconciled to God. That's what we saw right in the beginning of chapter 5. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not so that we can go back to that old life, assured and secure in the knowledge of this blessed eternity. One who has been reconciled to God is no longer in a state of separation from God, because he's now in Christ Jesus. Because he's now in an eternal union with him. And so we are called to live as he lived. Those who have received this gift, deliverance from slavery to sin, the declaration of a righteous standing before God, a joining into union with Christ, the law of sin and death has been defeated by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. This isn't just something we say. It isn't a club you join and say, okay, I'm part of this now. This is a complete change of who you are that he's talking about. The Spirit of life, he says. God, the Holy Spirit, has set you free from living in that realm, the law of sin and death. You've been set free from the power of sin over you and from its consequence. Its consequence is eternal misery. And that's just part of what it means to be in Christ Jesus. And remember, we saw last week, this law of the Spirit of life is a different kind of law. It's not a commandment with a list of do's and don'ts. It's a principle, like gravity, we compared it to. It's sometimes Paul uses the term law for the Ten Commandments. Sometimes he uses it for the ceremonial law. Sometimes he uses it for the Jewish civil law. Sometimes he uses it for the whole first five books of the Old Testament. Sometimes he uses it for the whole Old Testament. And sometimes he just uses the word to speak of a principle like the law of gravity. It commands nothing, but it exerts its power 100% of the time. So similar to the law of gravity, all of those in Adam, in that state of condemnation and under the power of sin, sin for them was a regulating and actuating power. And it was for us until we were joined to Christ. The law of sin and death governed our conduct at that point. In fact, Paul wrote in chapter 7, verse 23, it had made him a prisoner of the law of sin and death, the power of sin. But those who are in Christ, this is what we saw last week, have been freed from that law of sin and death, are now under a new law, are now under grace, are now under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And now God, the Holy Spirit, is the regulating and actuating power within us. We've been transferred from the realm of the law of sin and death to a different realm, a realm that's a law of life in Christ. And there, in that realm, there is no condemnation. So this is the message. There's no condemnation for those in Christ. But it was not the law that accomplished all this in you. The law could not enable us to keep the law. Verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Oh, what an amazing two words. What an important two words. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So that, here we go again with that newness of life, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He's talking about people now who walk according to the Spirit, who are no longer in a state of condemnation. So these two verses are about what the law could not do, why the law could not do it, what God did about that, and what God's purpose was in doing that, and the effect on us. The first point, the law could not free us from sin and condemnation. We've seen that enough times that I trust it's become a part of just the way we normally think. The law cannot create in us a desire to keep the law. We read the law, and we want to sin. The law even aggravates the problem, Paul has shown us, arousing sin in us. So the law could not enable us to fulfill its righteous requirements. Now, by the time he gets to the end of verse 4, he's going to be saying, so that the righteous requirements of the law would be fulfilled in you. Why couldn't the law free us? The law's good, but it doesn't possess the power to deliver us from sin. Fault is not with the law, it's because of us. It's the weakness of our flesh, because of our inclination and desire for sin. The law has to work through our flesh to accomplish anything, and because of that, it's bound to fail. This is what we saw in chapter 7, verses 7, clear to the end in verse 25. And that's why we present that passage as showing a man now coming face to face with the law and realizing that the law can't do what God would have to do. Sinful human nature has made perfect obedience impossible. God didn't do that. Adam did it. So the law leaves us right where we were, condemned. You can have all the laws you want. They're not going to save you. Third point. But that was not the end of the matter. Now this is glorious news. This is what the whole gospel is, really. Because what the law could not do because our flesh was weak, God did. And how did he do it? Well, I think you all know how he did it. In some ways, Romans presents such simple truths in such simple fashion. And in some ways, these same truths have a depth to them that almost is beyond our comprehension. He sent his eternal divine Son. He didn't send somebody from earth. Didn't send Abraham. Didn't send Moses. Didn't send Isaiah. He sent them, but not to do this. Why not? Why didn't he have Isaiah do it? They're all sinners. He couldn't. There wasn't one. There was no candidate to do what the law couldn't do. So he sent his eternal divine Son, who took on human flesh. And in that flesh, he condemned sin. Now, what does it mean, he condemned sin? Well, that's going to be something we're going to be looking at for a good portion of tonight. But what he condemned is sin. Remember, we've seen that Paul has personified sin. He's talked about it like it's an active agent back at the military headquarters, running a war against us. He personifies sin. And Christ condemned sin. Didn't condemn just Satan, a being. He condemned sin. Judgment was executed on this thing we call sin. And God sent his own Son, his only Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not in sinful flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh, as an offering for sin. And he condemned sin in the flesh. And sometimes I think people think that was the whole goal, that that's the end of the matter. That's not the end goal, to win the victory over sin. His purpose, his objective in doing that, was not even only to justify us. It wasn't just to save us, as we're going to see here, but to sanctify us, so that we would walk in the newness of that life that he has given us. It isn't you're saved, you're secure, now go your way. No, now walk in the newness of this new spiritual life he's given us, that we would walk according to the Spirit, is the phrase he will use now throughout the first half of chapter 8. But we couldn't do that unless something happened. What's that something that had to happen in order for us to walk in the newness of life? We had to be delivered from the power of that sin. Or else we would just go back and sin the next day. If God had said, you're not guilty, Jim, come on in. But he didn't defeat the power of sin in you. Well, you'd be just who you were. That's not what God did. He condemned sin. He freed everyone who is in him from the power of sin, so that we may all walk in what? The newness of life. The newness of life. And that means in righteousness. So Paul's used four phrases, and maybe more here. To be under sin, to be under the law, to be a prisoner of the law of sin and death, to stand condemned, all to speak of the same status. And in order to escape condemnation and pursue sanctification, which is what God's objective is in our lives, we must be delivered from the law, freed from slavery to sin, as Paul called it, set free from the law of sin and death, as he called it. Paul uses all these phrases to speak of this deliverance, which only God can do in us. And the way he did it, he sent his own Son. didn't send a mere man. He didn't even go out and create a second Adam, another human race. Didn't do that. He sent his own son, his eternal son, who stands in a completely unique relationship to the Father, who is his son by nature. We become sons by adoption, through faith. Christ is a son by nature. Look at Galatians 4:4 in your scripture sheet. Now this is why, one of the reasons he came. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. And we see these phrases so familiar to us now. That we might receive what? Adoption as sons. That's a big part of why he did this. His own son. We get a sense of what God did in sending forth his own son and the cost of Christ's incarnation and suffering in an Old Testament case. What's that Old Testament situation where we really get an idea of what God did in sending his son? What he paid, the price he paid. Well, Genesis 22, God calls Abraham. Verse 1, came about after these things that God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. He said, now take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains where I will tell you. When we read that, I think maybe we get a little better feel. We see one of our human brethren being asked to offer his own son. Well, this is what God did. And I very much suspect his relationship to his son is closer than we could even possibly imagine a relationship to be. And he sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came in flesh. He was truly human. He did not come in sinful flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Paul doesn't simply say he came in the flesh either. This term, in the likeness of sinful flesh, affirms both Christ's true humanity and his sinlessness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's that, those two words, in Christ again. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh because the blood of goats and bulls, the ashes of a heifer, who have defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh. But he had to shed his blood. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? 1 Peter 1:18, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood. He had to have this blood to shed this blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. Hebrews 2:17 tells us he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Had to become human while remaining divine in order to be a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God and to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So he had to become human to do that. Hebrews 4:15 gets maybe more to the point of our verse here in chapter 8, verse 3 of Romans. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. We have one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. His humanity and his sinlessness. God the Son took on flesh, but in that flesh he was without sin. And in that flesh, in his humanity, he condemned sin. It was what he did in the flesh that condemned sin. Human flesh, remember, was the realm in which sin had taken over humanity, had usurped dominion over all the descendants of Adam in human flesh. So the Son came in that same human flesh, but sinless, to execute judgment on sin, to condemn sin. And when we say condemn here, we're going to see he's not just saying to voice his disapproval, to say that's bad. No, no, he condemns it. He executes judgment on it. Came to deal with sin. That was the purpose of his coming, to deal with sin. That's why when somebody asks me if you have to pick one word that the Bible's about, certainly the Old Testament, the answer is sin and what God did about it. We find six reasons in Scripture, and I just read some of them, as to why the Son had to come in the likeness of sinful flesh. You know, the unbelievers have such a struggle with this. Why would God become human? Doesn't make any sense to an unbeliever. Well, here's why. And all six of these add up to this. The Son of God had to be a man, become a man, in order to save men. First, here's what he had to do. And he had to be a man to do these things. He had to be a man because he had to keep and honor the law. To keep the law as our representative. We couldn't do it. We didn't have any sacrifice to offer to God. So he had to be born a man. If he didn't become a man, he could not keep the law. He was born under the law. He had to become human, second, to take our punishment. Took the punishment in his body. As sin is committed in our bodies, it must be punished in the body, in his human body. He did so in order to make us partakers of the divine nature, in order to be a mediator for us. If he hadn't taken on human nature, he could not have been a mediator to enable us to become partakers of the divine nature. It required two natures in one person. Fourth, he had to take on human flesh in order to be our sympathetic high priest. That's what we just read in some of those passages in Hebrews. He could sympathize with our situation, tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And he had to become human so he could die and conquer death for us. Have to die to overcome death. And finally, this was the only way to silence the devil to all eternity for two reasons. In the fall, Satan had won this great victory. That's what he had to overcome. That's the power that grew out of that fall. But Satan's victory was temporary. Now, it's been temporary for thousands of years. But Christ defeated sin and Satan on the cross. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Satan could not move the human Jesus to sin. He tried, didn't he? And then Christ overcame death, which is the wages of sin. I believe those seals that we read in Revelation chapter 6 are all about this. The fall and the damage that is done to humanity. The victory of Satan, who comes as an angel of light and tricks Adam and Eve. But in any event, sin ruled in the world until he came. And it still rules in all those except those who are in him. So how did he do it? How did he condemn it? Well, we know he went to the cross. He simply didn't just voice his disapproval of sin. God had already expressed his disapproval of sin somewhere. Where was that? At Mount Sinai, in the law. We didn't need the incarnation in order to have God voice his disapproval of sin. And while his condemnation of sin did involve his sinless life, his living a sinless life, it involved more than that. And that's really the point of this passage tonight. Here in an 8:1, the word condemn means, as I said maybe earlier, it means to pass judgment upon and to punish. He passed judgment on sin and punished it. Those in Christ escape condemnation. But you know what does not escape condemnation is sin. Sin does not escape. God passed judgment on sin in the flesh of his own Son on the cross. Yes, Christ was punished for our sins on the cross, but sin itself was punished on the cross in his body. In what sense now? Well, he took our punishment on the cross, but that's not the meaning here. At least it's not the entire meaning. This language of condemnation, what did I say was the opposite word, the antonym of condemnation? Justification. And those words are what we would call judicial language. Not guilty, guilty. That's what justification and condemnation amount to for us. This is judicial language. Paul applies judicial language to what here? The power of sin. He condemned sin. Paul is speaking of a judicial judgment that was executed on the power of sin on the cross of Christ. I know that's a big thought. That's a lot to get into our heads, but that's what he's saying. God executed judgment on and overthrew the power of sin on the cross. He overthrew the power of death when he rose. He not only declared sin to be what it was, he executed the judgment on it. This is how he freed us from the power of sin. He did it on the cross. Now, I'm not going to tell you I can fully grasp all these divine mysteries. I know what the Word of God says. He freed you from the power of sin, and he did it in his flesh on the cross. And the words we have are judicial. He condemned sin. He executed judgment. And all of us who have died to sin, died with Christ, what this means is we're the beneficiaries of this judgment executed by God on sin. He ruled and made it possible, made it a fact that sin could not be master over you. And he did that on the cross. Can you think of some other way this might have happened? This is what he's saying here. This is why this is an amazing epistle. On the cross, by this judgment that he executed on sin, he freed us from the power and the mastery of sin. John 12:31, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And we see the effect of this judgment back in chapter 6, in those verses I read. You are now freed from sin. You should consider yourselves freed from sin. You are no longer slaves of sin. How shall we, who have been freed from sin, live in it? See, this, all of this, the law couldn't do. Yes, God chose a people for himself in the wilderness. Even before that, when he called Abraham. And he gave them a law, and he made them his own special people. But he did not do this through the law. Law can't do this. Blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. And so, when we speak of the condemnation of sin, a judicial act, let's remember what the first judicial act regarding sin was. What was it? Expulsion from the garden. You see, the whole coming of the power of sin, the whole execution of the penalty of sin on Adam and Eve was a judicial act in the first place. Sin now ruled over them. Sin is now crouching at the door. What a way to phrase that. They were now under the power of sin. So that judicial act was undone for believers in Christ, for those he came to save on the cross. Now there's another question still hanging out here, though. He condemned sin in the flesh. Now, when I first read this, and I think most would say that what he's saying here is he condemned sin while he was in the flesh. And that is true. He did condemn sin while he was in the flesh. And that may be part of what he's saying here. But consider this question. Is he saying he condemned sin while he was in his flesh? Or is he saying he condemned sin in our flesh? Here's the question for us to consider as we try to answer that. What has Paul been writing about? What's he been writing about ever since? Chapter 5, verse 21, and all through chapter 6. What's happened to the believer? What's this great blessing he's received? He's been freed from the power of sin. That's what he's been writing about. He's been writing about deliverance from the dominion and the power of sin. And where is, let me ask this question, where is this sin that Christ condemned? In us. In us. In our flesh. It's not in his flesh. It's in our body. Christ condemned sin while he was in a fleshly body, but the sin that he condemned, the sin that he stripped of its power, is in our flesh. And Paul has clearly shown us that in Christ, God has deprived sin of its power in the human nature. So Paul seems to be saying, I would suggest to you here, not only that Christ condemned sin while he was in human flesh, but that he condemned the sin and the power of sin that is in our flesh. There's got to be some sin to actually take this punishment. And that sin is in us. Remember, Paul, throughout this letter, has personified sin as an act of power. And this follows from everything that Paul has written concerning freedom from the mastery of sin. And you know what? It flows right into everything he will now say in verses 4 through 13. He's talking about the sin in us being condemned. The transforming work that he's begun in us is designed, I hope this isn't news to us, this transforming work that he's done in us is not just designed to give us a pleasant eternity. No. That is part of the blessing. But this transforming work was to bring about our obedience to the law of God. Our conformity to who? The Lord Jesus Christ. When? Later? No. This transforming work God has done in us to bring about our conformity to Christ, our sanctification in this life. He did this to make us righteous. So there are three aspects here to the idea of Christ condemning sin in the flesh. His fulfilling of the law vicariously for us in his flesh. His executing judgment on sin and on the ruler of this world on the cross. And third, his destroying the power of sin in us. I fear that we all as Christians are go a little too easy on ourselves in terms of our sin. We're very forgiving of our own sin. That's some of the old man still in us. And I think we have a tendency to persuade ourselves that God expects us to sin. He knows we're only human. Paul says, that's not what God expects out of you. That's not what God wants to see in you. And that's not why God destroyed the power of sin in you. He destroyed the power of sin in you so that you could live the way he wants you to live. for a few years, and then you have this pleasant eternity. Now, I know preachers are afraid to preach this sort of thing because somebody's going to say, oh, he's preaching legalism. I'm not talking about earning anything. I'm talking about our sanctification. I'm talking about why God saved us by his sovereign grace. See, the people who come in to these mansions in heaven are all going to be conformed to Christ. Aren't going to be any sinners up there. And Paul is not saying that sin has been completely and entirely eradicated out of us. Sin itself hasn't been destroyed. It's out there. But its power and mastery over the believer has been defeated. And this becomes clearer when we read the reason for the condemnation of the power of sin. And where do we find that? Well, Paul begins the very next verse with the words, so that. So he's going to tell us why he condemned the power of sin in us. Here's what he says. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. In us. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, we're not going to get the whole way through this verse. He condemned sin in his incarnate state so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, what do you think that means? What do you suppose that means, given all that he said to this point about sin and the power of sin and deliverance from the power of sin? Well, Some at least, many read these words as referring solely to the fact of Christ's substitutionary death as the atonement for our sin and the imputation of his righteousness, the crediting to us of his righteousness. God looks at us, knows we're a bunch of sinners, but says, I'm gonna see Christ. I'm going to see righteousness. Those commentators would say that he's talking about justification. He's not talking about sanctification or holiness or conformity to Christ. But there's more here than that. Paul is describing what occurs in the person, not for the person, in the person who is now in Christ, now that the power and dominion of sin has been condemned. Paul doesn't write here that the requirement of the law was fulfilled for us, though that did occur in Christ's sinless life and in his paying for our sins. Christ condemned sin so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. There it is again, this call to righteousness. We were all born in sin under its power and dominion. Look at chapter 7, verse 5. When we were in the flesh, the law did not incite us to keep the law. It aroused us to sin, and we could only bear fruit for death. But freedom from the power of sin, death to sin, death to the law, death to the law of sin and death means, chapter 7, verse 6, that we now serve in what? The newness of the Spirit, not the letter. Our obedience to God is a loving response of gratitude for what he's done for us. It isn't the list of rules that makes us obey him. It's a response to his grace and his love. Now, because of Christ's condemnation of sin and of its power in us, we are transformed now, transferred now to the realm of grace and righteousness. By the death of the Son, we are now rid of the power of sin, which the law only aggravated. Christ has fully satisfied the demands of the law. Both his keeping of the law, he did that, and in satisfying the demands of punishment for our violation of the law. He satisfies the law twice. And now there's nothing more the law can do to us. The law can't condemn us. Sin can't even use the law to arouse sin in us, if we don't want it to. He is the end of the law for us. The law is now without power. Sin is now without power over us. Sin condemns all the unregenerate, all the natural men through the law. But you see, for those who have been joined to Christ, He has condemned sin. He has deprived sin of its power to rule over us. It troubles us, but it doesn't rule over us. Now the point is, and we're going to start to see this now as Paul lays this out for us beginning in the rest of verse 4 next week. We don't stop at justification. We don't take that guilty, not guilty verdict and run out for the celebration and go back to the way we were. No, we go on to sanctification, to righteousness. When one is justified, sanctification begins that moment in every one of us. Look at these last couple of scriptures I put in. Ephesians 2:10. He's just told us salvation and faith are both gifts of God. But now he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. You see those words again, in Christ Jesus. For good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his body on the cross. Why? So we could have a pleasant eternity? Well, that's part of it, but there's more. So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. I wonder if Peter read Paul or Paul read Peter. Titus 2:14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from what? From just hell? No, from every lawless deed. To purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, you abstain from sexual immorality. Each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. And he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. This doesn't mean perfection, but it does mean that sanctification has begun, and it is what God desires in us. And so now that we're dead to sin, this great blessing of being joined to our glorious risen Savior has also taken place. Our Savior who intercedes for us with the Father through the very saving work that he did in his flesh on the cross and the blood that he shed for us.